This evening we're reading from the Bhagavad Gita as it is chapter 17, entitled The Divisions of Faith, text number 18. Is that correct? Okay. Penance performed out of pride and for the sake of gaining respect, honor, and worship is said to be in the mode of passion. It is neither stable nor permanent. Purport. Sometimes penance and austerity are executed to attract people and receive honor, respect, and worship from others. Persons in the mode of passion arrange to be worshipped by subordinates and let them wash their feet and offer riches. Such arrangements, artificially made by the performance of penances, are considered to be in the mode of passion. The results are temporary. They can be continued for some time, but they are not permanent. Satkaramana pujartam tapodam vena chaiva yad kriyate tad iha proktam rajasam chalamadruvam. Of course, there are some 700 odd verses in the Bhagavad Gita, and to a degree they are self-illuminating. In other words, you can read the verses and get a lot from the Bhagavad Gita, but there is something called Kala Desha Patra, time, place, and circumstance, and to understand how Bhagavad Gita verses can be applied in our lives, we require the purports by a Bhaktivedanta, or self-realized soul, a Mahabhagavat, like Srila Prabhupada. So this is interesting here, how Prabhupada talks about persons in the mode of passion arranged to be worshipped by subordinates and let them wash their feet and offer riches. Because kind of underscores what happens in the process of guru-disciple worship. And even Srila Prabhupada, we washed his feet, and it is said in the Vedas that a brahmachari, or a disciple, should surrender his opulences at the lotus feet of the spiritual master, and just like offering prasadam to the deities, it's not that the deities gobble up all the prasadam and there's nothing left for us, but at least mentally we offer everything to the deities, and in a spiritual way, a transcendental way, a mystical way, the deities do eat the prasadam or enjoy the prasadam, or the offering becomes Brahman, it becomes spiritual. And this is also described in the Bhagavad Gita, how the offering becomes Brahman. So in the same way, when we offer ourselves, what to speak of our possessions, when we offer ourselves Karmana Manasagira or Bhakti Vinod, his beautiful poems, that my mind, my body, my griha, everything I offer at the feet of Nanda Kishore. So when we offer these things, we also are guided to use them in the service of Krishna, not that we're left running naked. But sometimes you do see that, and this is fairly common in India, that so-called leaders or so-called gurus, or as Prabhupada would say, there's no such thing as a bogus guru, because a guru is never bogus, so he never was a guru to start with. But a bogus guru, just for discussion's sake, will attract followers, and he will flatter them. He will not guide them to follow any regulative principles or guide them to do anything which might disturb them and chase them away. But he will flatter them. And they will wash his feet or whatever, and they will call him Bhagavan, and he will take some money from them, and then he will give his blessings that they can go on with their sinful activities. And it's not uncommon, not uncommon. Of course, Srila Prabhupada is often speaking from his lifetime in preparation, or his having been born in Bengal, having been brought up in the culture, being a very aristocratic man, and yet at the same time being very practical and very perceptive, very astute, as were many of the young people at that time. As a youth, Prabhupada joined Mahatma Gandhi's Quit India movement, or in other words, it was a movement to throw the British out of India, and the way to do it was non-cooperation, or the British would, especially they would, engage the Indians in milling cloth, or they would engage the Indians in gathering yarn and creating yarn. Then they would take that yarn to England and machine it, make machine cloth, and then send it back to India and sell it to the Indians at a very high price. So this type of thing Mahatma Gandhi taught the Indians to reject, and they started wearing khadi cloth, which they spun themselves by hand. And you would often see pictures of Mahatma Gandhi sitting with a little spinning wheel, and he was spinning his own cloth. He would only wear whatever cloth he had spun himself. So Prabhupada was part of that movement, but when he met a real devotee, when he met Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he did try to argue with Bhakti Siddhanta, but he was willing to be defeated. He wanted to be defeated because he knew that intrinsically Mahatma Gandhi, something was wrong. And, you know, that's the famous statement where Prabhupada said that we can't preach Bhagavad Gita when we're ruled by a foreign nation. And Bhakti Siddhanta said, we don't care who's manager of the latrine, you know, who's manager of the WC. In other words, the material world is, he compared the material world to, you know, a dirty place, and it does not matter who is the manager of the material world. Our business is to simply give Krishna consciousness. So his purports are based upon his experiences to a greater degree in India. We had no such experience at that time, certainly, of being gurus. But Prabhupada did prepare us. And of course he had long-range vision. There's the famous story, which one man, after Prabhupada had left, this was 1984, one of Prabhupada's biographers met this man in Vancouver, Canada, but in 1966 he had been in New York, and he had been in the park, and he had seen Prabhupada when he first came to America. Prabhupada was sitting on a park bench, and so this man went over and sat down beside Prabhupada and inquired, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from India." "And what are you doing here?" "Well, I'm preaching the philosophy of Gauranga Mahaprabhu." "Well, you're just here in a park. You don't have anything." "No, I have my temples, I have my farms, I have my schools. Only time is separating." So he had a forward vision. He had a plan. He saw what he had, an idea. He had faith. He had shraddha. He had strong faith. Even more than Shraddha. Shraddha means faith, but it means initial faith. All of us just to come here at all, we require a little shraddha, adal shraddha. If you don't have this initial faith, you can't know Krishna. Ashraddha dhanasya purusya. If a man, purush, if he is ashraddha, aprapya mam, he cannot achieve me. In other words, Krishna demands that at least we show a little basic faith. Then he will reciprocate with us. But that faith has to mature by association with devotees, by reading the scriptures, by joining the kirtan. These are all activities which help to catalyze our devotion, to bring out our devotion. The devotion is there in us, but how to bring it out, how to stabilize it, as it is discussed here in the verse. It is neither stable nor permanent. How to develop permanent devotion, permanent faith. How to be very stable, equanimical, equipoised, steady. So that is by the process of sadhana. And Prabhupada knew all of this, and he taught us these things. And by this, our faith becomes nishtha, or firm faith, so that we cannot be shaken. For example, someone may be a kanishta adhikari and have basic faith, but oftentimes that faith can be shaken. And I was hearing about one devotee today who, nice devotee, but he got caught up with some business scheme, multi-level marketing, Amway or something like that. And he had initial faith, but somehow by association or whatever, his faith got shaken or diverted or transformed into something else because it wasn't firm faith. And this, the kind of firm faith that we really have to have is sarva karma kripa hoy. Everything will be done. Everything will be taken care of. If we just act for and on behalf of Lord Krishna, if we surrender the fruits of our work, we give up our mental speculation, we give up our desire for labh, puja, pratishta, profit, adoration, distinction, and we become humble servants, dasa, dasa, anudasa, of Krishna, we have to have that kind of faith that we will be taken care of. We can do this by personally experiencing, or we can do it by looking around us and seeing examples of devotees who were put into difficulty but ultimately crossed over, one way or the other. For example, we were hearing the story of one devotee who recently, last few years, died. And there are many stories, many nice stories of devotees who died of cancer or one thing or another, even in a car accident or even of old age. Recently there was one devotee in Brazil who died of Parkinson's disease. But in each and every case, because those devotees had done a significant amount of service in their lifetimes, approaching death, some of them experienced distress. Approaching death, some of them had doubts. Some of them got a little shaky. But when they finally narrowed in, when they finally approached death, they straightened right up. And some of them, even, it appears, saw Krishna, very much so. And then there are others who were faced with great danger and had miraculous recoveries. So we can look at both of those and gain faith from that for our own development, for giving ourselves. Or we can, if we really require some kind of experience ourselves, we can't understand by hearing or seeing others, and we need our own personal experience, then if you're patient, you'll get it. You'll get everything in time. So Srila Prabhupada reached a certain point after a few years, 69, 70. In the first few years, he didn't know. He still was, he had faith in his Guru Maharaj, but it was such a heavy pressure on him. He remembered Vrindavan. He was like a king in Vrindavan. Everybody loved him. He was practically one of, if not the only, real sadhu in Vrindavan, and the Brijabasis knew it. They'd seen everything, all the babas, all the anandas, all the yogis, all the bogies, all the katankars, the big speakers and everything, come into town and bring their following and do their saptas, and they were not very impressed. But with Prabhupada, all of them, and they knew who we were too. They were impressed that we were trying to become devotees, but they knew that we were to a degree still malechas, or that, you know, we were here today but could be gone tomorrow. Not that strong. But just the fact that Prabhupada had achieved what he did, just the fact that he had drawn people from practically every country of the world and got them to shave their heads and put on Vaishnav dress, that was highly impressive to the Brijavasis. Just the fact that they saw that many of us did not take ganja or did control our sexual habits or many of the things that they expected Westerners to do, we didn't do. So they were so impressed with Srila Prabhupada. And Prabhupada left there. It's like somebody being in a temple where he's got all facility and everyone's cooperating and serving, and you know, everything's just, and then he just gets up and leaves. You can't imagine. Or being in your house and you've got very nice wife and you've got a good job and good bank account and everything looks forward, and then one day the person takes sannyas, and what happened? And why did he, how did he leave? How did he possibly leave? How could he give it up? In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Indians thought that we were CIA agents. Because they, in India in general, this came up in the parliament in India. Is it a fact that the Hare Krishna movement are CIA agents? It was raised by the communist party representative in parliament, but still, the fact that people thought it was amazing, because they couldn't understand how we gave up everything that they were aspiring to attain. They were lusty after, and we'd already given it up, and they thought it must be because they're secret agents, actually. They're just, because it was a fact that, and it still happens to this day, that sadhus are generally not, especially the guys with the long hair and, you know, the round eyes and the big matted locks. We saw a couple of them in the park today. It's funny. But they were there in our park here. They're all stoned out of their tree, but they're playing bongo drum. I went over and, you know, Hari Bol, because they had gone like this to somebody else. And Hari Bol, because I kind of Parlez-vous français, mon jeune? Un petit peu. Anyway, but the American ambassador, when they were told this, she said, I don't know any CIA agents who could even follow the simplest principles that Hare Krishna's follow. What to speak of, you know, no illicit sex. I don't even know any of them who would think of shaving their heads and living in an ashram. So she thought it was totally a joke that we were CIA agents. Most CIA agents have, you know, they've got to have their expense account, and you know, they go to parties, and you know, James Bond-esque, you know. But anyway, Prabhupada left all that, and he stayed in the West and preached. But he had a tremendous load on his back, and it is true that for the first year, he went down to the dock every week to see when the next boat was going back to India. He wasn't quite sure. He had a plan, but he wasn't quite sure how all these animals with two legs and two arms were going to really transform. Or that maybe that was just a show, but he was there all alone. So he had experience, and he's giving us his experience in his purports. Dharmasya hi apavargasya. Spiritual activities or dharma must be performed for pleasing Krishna. Svanustitasya dharmasya saṃsidhir haritoshanam. We have to always think this. Why am I doing what I am doing? Who am I doing it for? Am I doing it for my own aggrandizement? Am I trying to impress others? And it's certainly possible in any religion. Some people like to impress people by running a 3-minute mile. Others like to impress by being a big politician. And some people like to impress others by taking the form of a renunciate. And they exploit. I've told you many times about the ashram in India, which Prabhupada told us, where renunciates go to practice austerity, somewhere in Hardwar or something. I think it's in Hardwar that he was referring to. And women think, some women who, you know, don't have a husband or whatever, they think, if I go there and attract one of those ascetics and he, you know, impregnates me, I'll get very good quality semen, and I'll have a wonderful child. And men, knowing that women are going to that ashram, they go there to live there to catch the women who go there to catch the men. It's a catch-22 situation. So, people perform austerities to attract honor, respect, profit, adoration. It's not the reason. It won't work. It's temporary. It's not permanent. Not stable. So we have to make sure that whatever we're doing, and this was Arjuna's problem. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was doing it for his own pleasure. We have to always look under a magnifying glass. We have to examine our own motives. I'm not saying that we can change our own motives overnight, but at least we should keep a check and try to make progress. If you're not even looking, the Catholics, there's a difference here. Prabhupada's talking about, he gives three goodness, passion, and ignorance definitions for austerity, but there's only two for penance, passion and ignorance. Now, there's a kind of overlapping between austerity and penance. They're only slightly different. Austerity is something that's willfully undertaken to achieve a purpose, and penance is usually referred to a kind of atonement for some sinful activity. You do it voluntarily, so it's very similar to austerity, but it's usually because you have detected some defect and you want to overcome that. But also sometimes the two words are interchanged. So in the Catholic Church, they have a system of penance which is first of all becoming aware. I forget the actual wording, but there are four things. First of all, you become aware that you've committed a sin. Then you confess that sin. Then you repent for the sin. And then you get satisfaction. So Similarly for us, we should be trying to see what our faults are. And every one of us has little corners in his mind, in his heart, dirty things that have been accumulated for many lifetimes. And there's nobody who can say that my house is completely clean. So it's a process. It's a process just like, for example, Tommy and I were playing with my computer today. And we wanted a particular program to start automatically when the computer started up. So we went into the startup file and we changed something so that every time it starts up, this program is started. So we have to be like that. Our startup file in our brain has got to be permanently set to self-analysis. It doesn't have to be analysis that cripples us or makes us suffocate. But you can have different buttons, light analysis, medium analysis, heavy analysis, you know, tick whichever one you want, fast or slow, but you have to be looking. Then, when you see what you're doing, and there are ways, the best way to get that magnifying glass working is to chant the Maha Mantra and to focus. You have to be conscious. Things will happen, but if you make an effort. In other words, no one has ever seriously been able to just meet a devotee and chant Hare Krishna and never hear a lecture, never read a book, and never have anything to do with transcendental literature. We are definitely all in need of superior guidance just to chant Hare Krishna properly. So we have to chant and we have to read the scripture, how to improve our chanting and how to learn to chant and how to focus our chanting. It's like a laser beam. The chanting will burn away our anarthas, but to focus it, laser beams shoot all over the sky. They don't do anything. You can get a laser show that'll, you know, just show some dancing white elephants in the sky on a dark night or whatever you want. It's a laser show. Very popular. But you can also get a laser beam that'll burn steel or burn so many things. They have pretty soon in the next few decades, they're going to have laser guns where people, you know, shoot you with a laser beam, and you know it's right out of Star Trek. I know, but it's just down the road. They already have prototypes. They're just too energy inefficient or energy dependent. They can't pack enough energy in a Ever Ready Bunny. They need stronger batteries, stronger energy, but they'll give you laser beams. So here's our laser beam, but we have to focus it. Or light. Light can do it. I mean, laser is light, but even laser light itself, pure light, white light, can burn. You get a magnifying, every kid knows how to get the sun, a magnifying glass, and burn a piece of paper. Every Boy Scout, you know. So this is what we have to do, burn away our anarthas. So we get help from here. And the instructions are that we try to cut down our false pride. We try to see how respect and honor, what do they do for you? I mean, if it filled up your bank account or something, you would say there's some practical benefit, but you know, someone just honors me or respects me. Bhakti Siddhanta used to say, anybody who flatters me is my worst enemy. So honor and respect, they're dangerous. Pride goeth before a fall. Fall down, you get too puffed up.